on Christmas Day was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who was a believer. The first three verses of that song talk about his observations of the world and what was going on around him. When he wrote this song, the Civil War was going on. And if there's ever been probably a darker moment in our nation's history, that was probably the darkest, where you had brother fighting against brother, father against son, neighbor against neighbor. His own son was in the battle, and I forget whether he was injured or killed. And as Henry Wadsworth Longfellow observed all these things, and then as Christmas carols began to be singing and they were talking about peace, these words came to his heart. But there's tremendous hope in the last verse. The last verse of that song then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We are now literally over 100 years from that time in our nation's history. Yet today you see strife not only in our country, but throughout the world. We got a couple books that I bought for my wife, and these books talk about the lives of Christians in other nations that have been persecuted. Specifically, the books that she's been reading are talking about Christians in Russia during the height of the depths of the greatest persecution in Russia. And how that they literally had nothing, but they had everything. She made a comment to me this morning on the way to church. She said, "We really don't know what it's like to live as a Christian." As she's reading about them and their willingness to stand true for the Lord, even though they knew that in making those stands, they would be persecuted, often sent to prison, many times dying, and never seeing their loved ones again. As we come to the Christmas account this morning, I want us to look in chapters 2 of Luke, and we're also going to be looking at some verses out of Matthew, if time allows, dealing with the birth of Christ. And as one looks at the birth of Christ in light of all the prophecies given to it, which we studied a few weeks ago, one of the amazing things that you look at is the fact that God is in control. God does know the beginning from the end. God does know what events will and shall happen. God does have the power to stand in the face of men that are in total rebellion against Him. I would have you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And unless you think that as you look at what's happening in our nation around the world today, and then see all of the turmoil that's going on, even the playing in politics in our own country where ethics and principle seem to be something that doesn't matter anymore. It's all about power and my getting my way. And we sometimes think, well, is God in control? Does God still there? Does God still hear our prayers? Do you know when God sent His Son to earth, there was probably one of the most ungodly situations that was in control of the world at that time. The Roman Empire. You know, sometimes we can fantasize in our minds and make things think that they're something that they're not. The Roman Empire stood against everything that God stood for. I want you to understand that. Pagan religion. Their religion had its roots all the way back at the Tower of Babel during Nimrod's time. The remnants of the Roman Empire are still with us today. And they still have their roots back in that pagan religion. The philosophy and the spirit of the world was driven and motivated by Satan, and it was in rebellion against God. You know, some of the things that we as Christians are in great grief about in our own nation, as our nation has begun to turn away from the Lord: abortion, divorce, the destruction of the family, rebellion of young people. Yet if you look at what was going on in the Roman Empire, many of those things were there too, because you cannot have a culture based upon philosophical principles that are anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti-truth, and not have bear the fruit of that philosophy. The very things that are appearing and have grown in our culture against the Lord were evident in Rome. In Israel at this time, we talked a little bit about it last Sunday, you had a king who was supposedly the king of Israel, who wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was of the Amalekite line of the Edomites, those that hated the Jews more than anybody. If you remember, the Amalekites were the ones, the first group of people as the nation of Israel began to get close to the land of Canaan on their return from Egypt. The descendants of Esau, they were literally their cousins. Yet they were the first ones. What they began to do is, if you can imagine, over a million people, you would have some that would kind of straggle behind. The Edomites began to pick them off. They would rob them. They would kill them. And finally, they came to war against Israel. And the Lord called, told Moses to make Joshua the general over the people, and the people would stand and fight against Edom, as Edom wanted to prevent Israel from entering the promised land, that God's word would not be fulfilled. Who do you think was motivating him to do that? You see, they said, we are not going to come to Mount Seir. We're not going to come to where you have been given your promises and your land. We won't take it. We're only going where God tells us to go. Yet they sought to destroy them. Yet they stopped to prevent them. Why? Because they were driven by Satan, and Satan desired to prevent them from coming into the promised land, that God's word would not be fulfilled, that God's promises would not be true, and that God would not be God. This same spirit was there at the time that Jesus was born. Yet if you read the account in Luke 2, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? He was the leader of Rome. It's amazing. This decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and little did Caesar Augustus know that he was fulfilling, by creating this decree, the prophecy that had been given by the prophet Micah, literally hundreds of years before, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. A Roman Empire serving a pagan god, motivated by Satan, is used by God. I want to tell you who's in control. God's in control. Not only did he have this decree go out throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it says that the whole world should be taxed. He thought that he was going to have the whole world, all that was under Rome, under his control. This is the very thing that Nimrod had done at the Tower of Babel. It's what people want today again. The whole world to be brought under one man's control. The whole world to be taxed. The spirit hasn't died. But in spite of that spirit, God used that wicked decree, which was given for intents of really exalting Caesar Augustus to the place where he would be worshipped as God, and everyone would have to pay homage to him, to fulfill the prophecy concerning his son. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, we talked a little bit about when was Jesus born. We didn't look at the day, the year he was born, but we're looking at the time he was born a few weeks ago. A lot of people, when I was young, said, well, this just shows the Bible is wrong because Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and that was well after supposedly Jesus was born. It was after Herod had died, and so the Bible's got to be wrong. It's got something wrong in here. Well, we all know now, because they found historical records, that Cyrenius was governor of Syria twice. Once he was governor, through the period, I believe it was 2 or 3 to about 6 BC. And the other period was after, was AD. After. So we see that before Christ's birth, Cyrenius had his first governorship of Syria. It was at this time, and all things point to the fact that Jesus was probably born in the year 4 AD. 4 BC, I'm sorry. Get the right abbreviations in front of there. Born in 4 BC. Well, why do we say that? Because we're going to see a little later on, like I mentioned, if we have time this morning, to look at who was king during this time in Israel. Herod, the Edomite, the Amalekite, the Adumelite. He was the one who was the king. He was made king, as we saw last Sunday, not because he was Jewish, not because he descended from the line of David, not because he had descended even from the line of any of the kings of northern Israel. But he was appointed king of Israel by Caesar. And those of you who don't know, you can study historically, Herod went to school in Rome as a young person with Mark Antony, with the Caesar, with those who became Caesar. He went to school with Cleopatra. These were his classmates in learning how to govern. And so he found favor in the eyes of those that were in leadership of Rome, and he was given the authority to be the king of Israel. So in order to have the Jewish people accept him, he became a proselyte Jew, although he didn't really believe anything about Judaism. He did it out of expediency, not out of conviction. That sounds familiar with a lot of people today. Doing things out of expediency, what it makes it good for me to benefit at the moment, but it doesn't done out of conviction. It's not because I'm convicted that that's what's truth. So Herod was ruling. We know from history that Herod died in 4 BC. We see in Matthew's gospel that Herod was on the throne when Jesus was born. So he had to be alive when Jesus was born. So that means that Jesus had to be born either in 4 BC or prior to 4 BC. Now, let's continue on here. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, Israel was a patriarchal culture. I mentioned a couple Sundays ago that to Israel today, if you want to go and you are cannot prove that you're 100% Jewish and you want to go and commit aliyah to Israel, where you would go back and become a citizen of Israel and live in the land of Israel, the way that today the rabbis say you can determine if you're Jewish is if your mother's Jewish. That is not biblical. Never was. We see that the lines are always given through the father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We talked last Sunday about four women that were pagan in birth, and Canaan, at least two of them, Canaanite in heritage, one a Moabitess. Yet, the line came through the Father. This was the case of they were still doing it that way when Joseph was there. So Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem because he was of the line of David. We saw that last Sunday. And they had to go to the place where their lineage had come from, what tribe they were of. So they had to go to Bethlehem. Now, both Mary and Joseph lived in the northern Galilee region. We've been to Nazareth. Nazareth is an interesting city. Even today, Nazareth is not held in great esteem by the rest of Israel. When we went to Nazareth, there's a lot of things that you can see. In Nazareth, most of them Catholic shrines. When we were there, we didn't want to see Catholic shrines, so the first time we went to Israel, so we got off the bus and just hung out looking at stores and wandering around, and we found out very quickly that most of the people that live in Nazareth today are of Arab descent. They're not of Jewish descent. There are some Jewish people there, but not a lot. At the time that Jesus was born, Nazareth was looked down upon as being a city that nobody wanted to be from. Nothing was ever considered good that came out of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, remember Philip, one of his disciples, when they asked, come and meet Jesus, and the one who's from Nazareth, he said, does anything good come out of Nazareth? As a matter of fact, those Jews that did live in Nazareth during the time of Jesus attempted to throw him off the edge of a cliff when he sat in the synagogue and proclaimed to be the Messiah. But that's where Joseph was living. Mary was living in the northern portion of Israel as well, in the Galilee region. So they had to make their way down to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a little, today it's a suburb of Jerusalem. The city of New Jerusalem is sprawled out, and you really don't feel like you're hardly leaving town. It's kind of like going to Minneapolis, and you get to the west side of Minneapolis, and you're driving out to Wayzata, and you're driving through, and you see a little bit of country, but it's mostly city that you're driving through. That's today going from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. At the time of the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem would have been just a little tiny village. And it would have been about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was nothing, as a matter of fact, the account of Bethlehem is it's the least of the tribe of Judah. In other words, it's the most insignificant place in the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem. Yet out of Bethlehem came David. And out of Bethlehem would come the one to whom would rule from the throne of David, who would be the prophet, priest, and king, the one who would be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who would be God come in the flesh, but he would come out of Bethlehem. I want you to see that God, when he chose the places that he would go, and the places that he would choose to fulfill his word and his prophecies, he did not do it the way that men would do it. If Hollywood was writing this script, Jesus would have been born in Jerusalem. And Jesus would have been born in the courts of Herod. And Jesus would have been born to all of the trumpets of the tabernacle, or the temple rather, and all the priests proclaiming, he's here, the Messiah! But instead, he's born to some lowly people that have moved to northern Israel to find work and live. who are totally insignificant in the eyes of the world. Joseph, the one who would become the earthly man of the home, but he's not Jesus' physical father. As we saw last week, he's the one through whom the right to the throne of David would be passed down, but he's not Jesus' physical father because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. But Joseph didn't have a great and mighty job. In the scriptures, in the English translation, it says he's a carpenter. If you go to the Greek and then also go to the Hebrew and see what that person would do, it would be more like a stonemason or a mason, is what his actual job was. The last trip we were in Israel, we went to the diggings of some ruins of a little town that's about 5 miles from Nazareth. And when we were there, our tour guide said, this is probably where Joseph did most of his work. Because there wasn't anything in Nazareth, but this had a lot of stone buildings, a lot of buildings that were of greater structure, and you could still see some of them. And there were some that had been restored, hadn't been torn down, and there was a whole dig of the ruins of that city. And he said, this is probably where Joseph worked and where Jesus would have worked when he was growing up. But rather insignificant work. Nobody's going to really notice another stonemason or another carpenter. But that's who he was. Mary, as we studied last week, a young woman who was pregnant before she was married. And these two are in Bethlehem. They come and it says, and Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea onto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, her time had come. Now, when we were in Israel, we got to see what, in all likelihood, the stable would actually look like that Jesus was born in. We westernize pretty much everything because we don't know what's going on in the Middle East, especially in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And a lot of times we don't take the time to learn. So I grew up with little wood stables being built, and which is fine. It's a representation. But really what it is where they kept their animals, they would hone out, there were caves in the rocks on the sides of hills. They would hone out these caves and they would bring their animals in. Then they would have little troughs that they would hone out of the cave so they could feed their animals out of these little troughs that were honed out of stone inside the caves. Then they in turn would live and have their houses outside or around these caves, sometimes even within the caves. One thing that is similar to this is I remember growing up as a kid and there were some people that had grown up in Germany and they had their farm and they had their animals living on one end of the building and they lived on the other end of the building. That happened a lot in Europe. It happened in the Middle East. And so that the place that you would live would oftentimes be close to your animals, so that their house would be close to their animals. The place that Jesus would have been born would have probably been in one of these cave-like stables, if you would, or places where they kept their animals. They had to stay there because there was no room for them in the inn. Why was there no room for them in the inn? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is that there was a tax that had been decreed by Caesar Augustus. So you had a lot of people that were coming to declare who they were and to pay their tax in their city in which they were born. You can imagine if you look at just David alone and he was one of many brothers, and all the children that David had, and all the children that they had, and you're sitting here a number of generations from David, 14 to be exact. There's a number of descendants of David that needed to come to Bethlehem. There's a number of descendants of Obed. There's a number of descendants of Boaz that needed to come to this region because that's where they were from. And the places that were for them to stay would be all be taken. The only place that they had was a stable. If you can imagine the one who by his word created all things, the one by his word shall judge all things, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who knows the day that we will take our first breath and the day that we will take our last breath. He who knew all of this, when he would take on the form of a man, would be born in the most humble of all circumstances. Amazing when one stops to think about it. But you see, one of the things that if you would look at the spirit of the world and the war which is being waged against God, you will see that the thing that caused Satan to sin, first of all, was pride and arrogance and a desire to be like the Most High, to take the position of God. Humility was something he did not know after he sinned. It is something he does not know today. He is still filled with pride and arrogance. If you stop and think about it, he's still waging war against God. If you can imagine that, waging war against God. But I guess we can imagine it because you look at our culture today and you look at people in our culture and what do? Every day of their life but wage war against God. Look at their music. Look at what they do with their lives. Look at the things they believe. Look at the way they act. And what they are doing is throwing everything in the face of God and saying, what you say is true, what you say is righteous, what you say is pure, what you say is holy means nothing to me. They're waging war against God. Satan did the same thing. When God came and took on the form of a man, going to be the exact opposite of sinful men. Like I said, if Hollywood wrote the script, they would have Christ born in the most beautiful palace that you could have it born in. Because after all, he's a king. Instead, Christ is born in the most lowly place that you could ever think of one being born, in a stable. In a stable with animals. Then, if you were going to announce your birth, as I mentioned just a little bit earlier, they would have had, first of all, the trumpets blaring at the temple. They would have had the trumpets blaring at Herod's palace. The king's arrived! There were no trumpets. As a matter of fact, the priests who should have known when he would be born, to whom he would be born, and where he would be born, didn't care that he was born. So what did God do? You know, you stop and think about it, it's really amazing. God used shepherds a lot. Amos was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. What did those three have in common? Moses had said he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Where did he learn to be meek? Because he didn't learn it in Egypt when he learned the ways of the Egyptians. Moses started out where he thought, I can do this. I'll deliver Israel. They're abusing the Israelites. I'll kill that Egyptian and the Israelites will follow me. And instead, what do they say? The next day he came out and tried to stop two of them from fighting. And they said, what are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And Moses ran in fear. Where did God teach him his meekness? He teached him his meekness for when he was 40 years and on the backside of the desert tending Jethro's flocks, being a shepherd. Amos was called out. He was one of the most meek prophets. He was called, you know, if you're going to call a prophet, you don't call a prophet out of Israel and then Judah and then send him to Israel. But that's what God did with Amos. And Amos didn't want to be a prophet, but God called him to be a prophet, so he was a prophet. He was a humble prophet, but he proclaimed the truth. He said, I'm not a prophet, I'm a shepherd. But God called him to be a prophet. David, when God called him to be king, he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. All the older brothers, they're at home. I don't know what they're doing at home. Scripture doesn't tell us what they're doing at home, but when Samuel shows up and he goes to Jesse and he says, I've come to anoint one of your sons as king of Israel. Get your boys. He's got them lined up, eldest to youngest, with one missing. And Samuel goes down the line and he goes, no, 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 no. And all these boys, it says, are tall. All these boys are strong. All these boys are handsome. All these boys are intelligent. But he's going, no, 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 no. And finally he gets to the end of the line and he goes, well, don't you have any other sons? Well, I got one. That's just little David. David, my youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Get him. He brings David home, and what does he do? He anoints David's head with oil and says, you shall be the king of Israel. The sheep tender. Why do you think God does something with sheep? Because he says that he's the good shepherd. And we are like sheep that have gone astray. You see, each one of us, sheep are kind of a dumb animal. And sometimes if they stray off, they get lost and they don't know how to get back. Jesus tells us what he has to do. He has to go searching for them. And a shepherd loves their sheep so much that, number one, they lay down their life for their sheep. David learned how to do that. Where do you think he learned how to handle the slingshot that he took against Goliath? Fighting bears and lions that were attacking his sheep. To protect his sheep, he was willing to go against the strongest animals in Israel. They don't have lions and bears in Israel today. They did during the time of David. And he was a teenager. I remember when I was young, I wasn't a teenager yet, but I was walking home and I heard, I'm sure it was a mountain lion, I saw big paw prints in the mud. And I was walking home about a mile across through by some trees. I heard that lion go, row! I turned and I ran as fast as I could back to where I had started from, where I shouldn't have started from in the first place, because I had done that, which my parents told me not to do, walk home so I could get home earlier and not ride the bus. But I was afraid of that lion. Why? Because it could rip me apart. Lion could have ripped David apart. But David defended his sheep. He didn't turn and run. Jesus is a good shepherd. Not only does he defend his sheep, but when his sheep get lost, he goes out and finds them. It says a good shepherd, if he's got 100 sheep, and he brings them into the fold at night, and he's counting his sheep as they're coming in, and there's one short, He secures the 99 and he goes and looks for the one. No matter how long it takes him till he finds that one. Guess what? You're the one. Jesus came to find you. The Good Shepherd. So what does God do? He doesn't have the priests announce his son's birth. He doesn't have the king's court proclaim the fact that Christ has come. Instead, he has angels appear in the field to shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. Watching their flocks by night. And they appear to shepherds. Probably on the socioeconomic scale of Israel at the time, they weren't very high up. But he proclaims to them what's happening. And he says, and it's amazing the proclamation that he makes. It says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away, verse 10, let's start there. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In that proclamation, he tells those shepherds the three things about Jesus, Yeshua, in Hebrew, that they need to know. First of all, he's Savior. How long has man been waiting for the Savior? Since the Garden of Eden. How long have they been promised that the Savior was coming? Since the Garden of Eden. Since man was created and first sinned. They've been waiting for this Savior. Waiting for this moment. Men have longed to be delivered so much that they've fallen to the great deceptions even of Satan. Satan has brought up false saviors all through history. False redeemers of men that come and say, I'm the solution. Nimrod was one of them. I've got the answers to your problems. Follow me. You've heard that before. Throughout history. But they were from proud men, not from humble and meek men. They're told he's going to be Savior. But not only is he Savior, it says, which is Christ, that is the Anointed One of God. That's what it means, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He's the Savior and the Anointed One of God. But then it says an amazing thing. The Lord. He is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. The word there is Yahweh. The same word used for God. These shepherds are hearing that this is amazing. God has come in the form of a man. He's the Anointed One who has come to be our Redeemer, Savior. And then they hear a multitude of the angels proclaiming this, and then they disappear as fast as they came. What would you do if you were a shepherd? Later on, about a little over 30 years to be exact, Jesus comes to a woman who's in the same position as the shepherds were. Remember the woman at the well? When Jesus came to her, she was an outcast from her own people who were outcasts from Israel because they were Samaritans and she was an outcast amongst the Samaritans. You can't get any lower than being an outcast from an outcast. And she comes and Jesus confronts her and reveals to her and tells her before he tells even his own disciples. She said, we are waiting for this one. And he says, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And he tells it to an outcast amongst outcasts. And what does she do? The first thing she does after Jesus explains to her about this living water and what he's offering to her and what he's going to do for her, being this one who is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, she runs and she tells everybody in the city. She doesn't care she's an outcast. She doesn't care what they think of her. She's met the Lord. She's met her Savior. She's met this one that was promised by the prophets of old. And she sees him face to face. When the angels come to the shepherds on that night and they proclaim this to them, these ones who are mere tenders of sheep, who do not hold a great political office, who don't hold military might and power, who don't hold great prestige in the community. And they hear this message. What first thing they do, it says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So the first thing they do is they go to Bethlehem and to see it with their own eyes. And then it says in verse 20, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and as was told unto them. They didn't keep it in. They went to meet this Savior, to see this Redeemer, to see the Messiah, and to meet the Lord face to face. And when they came back, they knew they'd met Him. Amazing. We'll look at Matthew and what happens there. But I want you to see that God doesn't do things the way the world does them. Oftentimes, we want to be like the world. I started it out by saying that there's Christians in parts of the world today that suffer tremendously for their faith but will never deny their Lord. Oftentimes, we deny our Lord without having to suffer at all. Oftentimes, we appear to be more on Satan's side than God's side in this war. And we need to understand that Jesus came humble, meek, and mild in a birth that we would never pick. I wouldn't want my kids born in a stable. I wouldn't want the first people to come and see my kids when they were born shepherds from the field coming in all dirty. But that's who God wanted. God doesn't do things the way the world does them. He called you and I out of darkness into light, transformed our lives, gave us a new life so that we could be His and be set free. May we go forth and proclaim this Messiah and what He's done. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand these things. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our life. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.